All right, well, today is a little unusual for us as a church, and it's a great unusual. We have all of these kids in the worship service today, and they did a... Guys, just got to tell you, kids, you did an unbelievable job singing, way to go. The acting was, like, impeccable. Many of you are on your ways to careers, I can tell, already. And, you know, and the music is loud. It's fun to sing along and everything. But this is the part now where we, you know, I'll stand up here and talk for like 30 minutes or so about some things that are in the Bible. So I know all of the grown-ups know that this is like the hardest part for the kids to pay attention during the whole worship service. We understand that. That's why we have those little packets for you. There's drawings. There's like various activities and things to do. Kids, if you do not have a packet, get up right now and just go to the back and get yourself a packet so you have something to do the whole time. I'm going to tell some stories this morning that you will find interesting, hopefully. But look, I can't talk for 30 minutes about the topic that we're going to talk about today and engage you kids the entire time. If I can engage the adults the entire time, that would actually be a huge success. So it's okay. Look, if your kids get a little squirmy, it's totally fine. Like, we know the kids are in here. You don't need to, please, nobody feel like overly like anxious or bothered. There's a TV out in the lobby, and if it's easier for you to just sit at a couch and let your kid run around crazy in the lobby, that's a great place too. You're totally welcome to do that, okay? So we're just glad that you guys are all here, and today we are going to be looking at the very last chapter in an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah, to help us kind of understand what's going on in the Bible verses we're going to read today. I'm going to start with a story, and it goes like this. I was sitting in the Laurel Street Starbucks in San Carlos a little while ago, and I'm looking out those big windows that look out onto the street, and it's very early in the morning. There's hardly anybody driving. There's hardly anybody parked, and I see this car coming. It's heading north. It pulls a U-turn, and it pulls right into one of the parking spots, right in front of Starbucks. And, you know, I didn't think that was any big deal. I mean, there's nobody around. I've always wondered, like, can you do that with the double yellow lines? I don't really remember my rules in driver's ed. And so I thought, no big deal. The cluster of police officers, though, standing in front of the Starbucks, they did think that that was a big deal. So one of the officers walked over as this woman was getting out of her car, walked over. They had a conversation. She got back in her vehicle, she backed up, and she drove away. I was like, oh, that's pretty interesting. I'm kind of intrigued by what's going on there. No lie. Like, 2 minutes later, another car heading north on Laurel Street pulls a U-turn and pulls into another empty spot. The same police officer walks up to the woman. Sorry, ladies, you're a better driver than us in general, but in this case, these were two women. And they have a conversation. She gets into her car, backs up, and drives off. And part of me is thinking, somebody should tell the Starbucks employees that the police are running off all their business. That was my first thought. Now, I was so intrigued by this. My intrigue increased, however, when about 5 minutes later, one of the ladies comes, now she's traveling south on Laurel Street, and she pulls into the parking lot the right way. She gets out of her car. She gives like a sheepish smile to the police officer, walks in, gets in line, and gets her coffee. And I am just like, oh, man, this is too much for me at this point. I'm watching this whole thing go on. Like, I've got to know what is happening. So I walked up to this police officer, and I said, what's going on? Like, what are you saying to these ladies? And he smiled and he said, all right, look, here's what I did. I told them that they had performed an illegal U-turn. And they had two choices. They could leave their car parked where it is, and I would give them a ticket. Or they could get back in their car, back out, and drive around the block and repark legally. Or they could just back out and drive away and not come back. And, you know, I was thinking about that approach. And I really like it. You know, he didn't, like, scream at them. He didn't, like, rant and rave when they had broken a rule. He had very calmly confronted them with a law that they had broken. So that's the first thing he did. He confronted them when something was done that was wrong. The second thing that he did is he offered them a choice. He offered them, in essence, a second chance. And This reminded me of how God interacts with people. God is all-powerful, as the kids have been singing about and talking about this morning. He's also, as the Bible tells us, it also says he's holy. So when people break his laws, he has to and he will confront them. But he doesn't rant and rave and yell. Similarly to that police officer, he's composed, he's level-headed, and he confronts us with the problems that we have encountered. And then he gives us a choice of how we want to have this thing play out. You can either pay for the ticket yourself, or you can get a second chance. And so over the summer, we've been looking at this book of Nehemiah. And in this story, God has sent Nehemiah to the people living in the city of Jerusalem to confront them about things that they're doing that are wrong, laws that they are breaking. And then he's giving them a second chance to, in essence, do the right thing. So today, as we're looking at this 13th chapter, what we're going to see is that they are, again, doing things that are wrong. They are breaking laws, and God's going to confront them and give them another chance. Like, what are you going to do with your second chance? So, if you would, turn in your Bibles. If you have them with you, you can pull them out on your phone or your iPad. If you don't have a Bible, it's totally fine, because we'll have the scripture verses up here on the screen behind me as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain the four problems that God confronted throughout Nehemiah 13. And then at the end of it, what I'm going to do is I will wrap up our sermon with one main way that this will apply to us today. So, to get us started, turn to Nehemiah 13, verse 7. And we'll see what the first problem is that they had. So Nehemiah, he had just returned from being away for 12 years, and he is now back in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 7, we're told, it says, "Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." Now somebody, as you're reading that, you're like, well, what evil thing did he do? Earlier in these verses, it describes that Eliashib, who was the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, he allowed Tobiah, the arch enemy of God, to move into a large room that was connected to God's temple. This would be like Harry Potter inviting Lord Voldemort to live into the boys' dormitory at Hogwarts. Like, who would do that? This would be like LeBron James moving into one of the luxury suites at the Warrior Stadium. Everyone would scratch your head, like, why would you do that? You're enemies. You're opposed to one another. Now, so here's the background on Tobiah. Back earlier in the book, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Tobiah, it describes him as being this leader around the region outside of the city of Jerusalem. It describes that he was greatly disturbed and angry that the Israelites were building this wall around their city. Now, when his anger did nothing to stop the work of putting these walls back up, he then started taunting the Israelites and their God. He says back in Nehemiah 4, he said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stone." Now look, none of this stopped. None of these taunts or anger, none of this stopped the Israelites. And so Tobiah, and he partnered up with Sanballat, another bad guy. And basically, they ramped up their game plan to a whole new level. They sent a request to Nehemiah asking him to meet them outside of the city walls because they wanted to kill him. He's protected in the walls. They're like, you know what, let's get him out of the walls, and then we'll just kill him. And they sent him 5 letters trying to get Nehemiah and lure him out of the city. They insulted him, they intimidated him, they lied to him. These would be like letters that you might have gotten, or you've seen them before, like these strong-arm letters. Like, in our day, it would be like a lawyer sending you this strong-arm letter, and you read it, and you like kind of get fearful, even though like maybe you didn't even feel like you did anything wrong. And it stresses you out. It unsettles you. Tobiah hated Nehemiah. He hated the Israelites, and he hated their God. So Nehemiah now, he's returning to the city of Jerusalem, And Eliashib, the high priest, has allowed this guy to move into one of the adjoining rooms outside of God's temple. In verse 8, it tells us what Nehemiah did. He said, "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense." So Nehemiah comes back into town, and he's going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to fix this problem because it's not the way it was supposed to be. That's the first problem. An enemy of God was living in the temple. Problem number two was dealt with financial misbehavior. So, Nehemiah 13:10, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." So, here's the background on here. This is what's going on, really. Put simply, the Levites weren't getting paid. So the way God set it up was that the Levites were this special group of people that they didn't have any land, and they weren't supposed to have crops or animals. They were just supposed to work in the temple as priests, musicians, and guards. All of the other people in Israel, they were given land, and God said, "All right, look, you guys that have all the land, give one-tenth of what you grow and give one-tenth of your animals to God at the temple, and the Levites get to use that for food. They can sell it or trade it if they want to buy something else. It's all for them." This is a big deal. God told them back in Deuteronomy, he said, "Look, be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in the land." And so during this time we're looking at here in the book of Nehemiah, basically they had just stopped following this law. They weren't giving the offerings. And as a result, the Levites left the temple and they went to start working in the land. And Nehemiah confronted them on it. He said, "Look, everybody, start bringing your stuff here so we can provide for the Levites. Levites, quit working the land, get back in the temple." And that's what everybody did. So that's the second problem. They weren't giving their full offerings to God's temple. Here's the third problem we're going to encounter. The third one related to one of the Ten Commandments. Everybody's heard of the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment says that you should not work on the Sabbath. So, Nehemiah 13, verse 15. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath." So that means they're like stomping all the grapes, trying to convert the grapes into wine. "And they're bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, together with wines, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath." Now, God had been very clear with them about this, just as he had with all the other Ten Commandments. Back in Exodus 20, when God was going through and giving these laws and these commandments, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." So they're breaking that law, right? This is a really serious law to God. In fact, if people broke the law, then they had extra like descriptions. And God said, "Look, if somebody breaks that law, move them out of the community." And in some cases, God said, "Look, this is a serious law." In certain situations, he instructed them to put them to death. Like, that is extreme. It's so extreme, you know, as you read some of these things in the Old Testament, some people think, man, these laws are archaic. Like, why would, and we wouldn't apply a law like that today. We believe that in the New Testament, God says that Sabbath was not made for the man. We don't serve the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for us. God gave it to humanity to help us understand rhythm, to understand that we do not rule the universe. It's almost like the purpose of it is to remind us that the work that we perform isn't as important as we think it is. So God instructed, one day out of seven, you need to do a forced quit. Stop all your work so that you're reminded of your place in the universe. God reigns over it all. And we are supposed to trust him with everything, even our work. So in response to this Sabbath breaking, Nehemiah, he confronts all the people. He confronts the people that are in the surrounding cities and basically says, it's over. We're going to close the gates. Nobody's working. Nobody's going to trade or do any more commerce around Jerusalem anymore. We're going back to do it God's way. So that's the third thing that they were doing that was wrong. They were working on the Sabbath. Now here's the fourth. This is the last one we're going to look at. The fourth one deals with their families. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So the problem that's being described here has nothing to do with race, culture, or language. It actually has everything to do, though, in fact, with the fact that they were marrying people who had different faith. They were placing their faith in different gods. In Deuteronomy 7, going back further in the Old Testament, where God laid out all these laws, God was very clear with them, do not marry people who worship foreign gods. And there was a reason for that. He said in Deuteronomy 7, as part of that law, he says, look, here's what will happen. They will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. God was seeking to protect them. And this is a pattern that you see over and over and over, not only this law, but all four, but this is a pattern you saw over and over in the Israelites' lives, where they would marry people of different faiths, they would divide their hearts, and they would wander away. Even King Solomon was an example of that. So Nehemiah's remedy to that situation was to have them take an oath, in essence, to make this promise that they would stop doing it. And that happened in Nehemiah 13:25. You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons. You are not to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. And everyone agreed to it. Everybody's like, you're right. We're not going to do it. We're really sorry. We'll never do it again. So they're the four. They're the four laws that were broken. This is around 418 BC in the city of Jerusalem, God's city on earth. An enemy of God was living in the temple. They weren't giving their full offerings of God to the temple. They were working on the Sabbath, and they were marrying people of different faiths. So let me just ask you a question here for a second. Do you think, I'm going to give you like a yes, no, you can, I want you to like raise your hand. Like, I want you to think about this for a second. So Nehemiah, he confronts them on these four problems. Do you think that, how many of you think that, you know what, this confrontation, it worked. Nehemiah, like, he held them accountable. And then their behavior from this point forward, they never broke these laws again. Or do you think instead that Nehemiah confronted them on the behaviors that they were doing that were wrong and the laws they broke? And then pretty quickly, they started breaking the laws again. So how many of you think that they did a great job from this point forward and they didn't break these laws anymore? How many of you think that? Is it that obvious? Okay. How many of you think that he confronted them and they broke these laws again? Okay. You guys, so I can sit down because you guys got it all. Of course they broke the laws again. Yeah, I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture and just praying about it and just like talking to the Lord about it. Because like, some of these laws we can relate to in some ways. But they're also very contextualized to the Israelites living in 418 BC. Like, we're not trying to, like, tread, you know, the wine presses today. Like, we can relate to working on the Sabbath, but, like, there's things about this that are different for us. We don't have Levites today where you have to bring a portion of your offering so that like the people that work on a church staff can, like, we use your offerings for that, I mean, it's, of course, but like there's different things about this. And as I thought about it and I prayed about it, I realized, you know what, like these weren't the only four laws that they were breaking. God had hundreds of laws in the Old Testament that he told them to follow. Let's not be so naive as to think these were the only four that they were breaking. But these were the four that God told Nehemiah to address. So what are we to learn about these four laws? Why these four? Why were these talked about? And here's what I discerned from this. Because this actually is going to change like the whole trajectory of what I'm going to say to you for a second. Because this really isn't about breaking laws. What's really the problem here is their heart. See, each of these four rebellious actions reveals something that was inside of their heart, which was rebellious. And it's always more than just about the actions, right? An action is simply the overflow of an attitude from our hearts, a value in our hearts. I mean, isn't that why what we found so compelling about the movie Inside Out? As we watched that movie, it showed us like the inner workings of Riley's emotions and how those inner workings express themselves through her words and her behavior. And Jesus talked about the same thing. In Mark 7, he talked about obedience and the heart. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." So you've got these evil thoughts, they're in the heart, and they flow out, and your mouth speaks them. There's always a connection between our words, our actions, and the heart. I mean, for him to say that was so controversial. It was very, very unpopular. The Pharisees hated him for it. These were some of the things that the Pharisees used when they started plotting to put him to death. Because they prided themselves on being so well behaved. Without offending any of you, I would speculate that the Pharisees followed rules better than every single one of us. Because they were fanatical about following rules. They made rules on top of rules to prevent them from breaking rules. They would have exhausted most of us in their desire to keep rules. It was the single occupation of their minds. Follow the rules. And in another time, when Jesus was confronting them and talking to them about their moral good behavior, he actually said to them, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." Jesus was trying to get the attention of highly moral people by saying to them, look, it's not just about the action. It's also about your heart. We don't want to be like that. We want to have hearts that are clean. We want to have hearts that are pure and hearts that are expressing themselves to God and expressing our hearts through actions that are good. And so what I want to do is I want to go back through these four laws that were broken, and I want to show you the connectivity to their hearts. The first law, an enemy of God was living in the temple. Like, why would Eliashib the high priest do that? Possibly he wanted to earn the favor of this man. I mean, think of the perks and the advantages that would have come from having an alliance with one of the most powerful men in your region. Well, why not just like let him live in one of those rooms? Perhaps Eliashib was profoundly uncomfortable with conflict. And as he watched Nehemiah and Tobiah fight, maybe that just unsettled him. And he was like, man, can't we just all get along? Let's just like lower the standards so we can all just kind of like be getting along. And there's something that was in his heart that desired something that caused him to break that instruction and that law. It wasn't just the law that was broken. There was a heart driving it, and he desired something that was wrong. The second one, the people weren't giving their full offerings to God's temple. Like, why would people do that? There's all kinds of reasons. I've done some research on money and people. It's fascinating to look at this. There's a new study that's come out And they studied multimillionaires. So they've got multimillionaires. They have lots and lots of money. In fact, this study that I found from SEI Private Wealth Management found that their respondents, who are worth $10 million or more, listed two reasons why they don't give more of their money away. The first top reason, nearly half of them said that they needed more confidence that the level of their wealth would continue to support their lifestyle and their families. And that prevented them from giving more because they didn't have the confidence that if they started giving a bunch away, it maybe would like break up and sort of undermine their nest egg. So that was the first reason. The second top reason they said was that they would give more if the markets improved. So if we apply these two attitudes to the people of Israel who are withholding their offerings, I think we can safely speculate the same thing that these people wanted, which is that this. They wanted control of their financial futures. They didn't want to give up a percentage. Like, doing so would have maybe left them feeling a little bit threatened or maybe even a little bit vulnerable. Although God had promised that if you give the offerings the way he's describing, he will throw the gates of heaven open and bless you beyond measure, they were struggling to trust that God would provide. In their hearts, they're probably trusting in like the security that a large bank account can give. See, there's something deeper going on behind why they're not acting in obedience. The third law that they broke was that the people were working on the Sabbath. A couple options come to mind as behind, like, why would people do that? Why would people work on the Sabbath when God said, hey, look, take a break? One of them was that, maybe they wanted their own success or their failure to be determined by the power of their own hard work and ingenuity. They didn't want their financial prosperity to be determined by an invisible God who said to rest for an entire day. They could use that time to increase their power, to increase their connections, to increase their influence. Another motive might have been, acceptance from the surrounding cities and people. I mean, everybody else is working on the Sabbath. Everybody else wants to do, like, trade with us on the Sabbath. Not only can we increase our power and our influence by working with them, it kind of makes us look weird if we don't work on the Sabbath. So, can we just, like, earn acceptance with them by just, like, acting like them and just being just like them? And so I think in, like, these kinds of ways, their hearts were looking for, like, some power, influence, acceptance from others. And it drove them to inappropriate action. And here's the fourth one. The people were marrying people of different faiths. God had been very clear about not only the action, but in this case, God gave them the why behind the action. Like, why would they do that? Why would they then break that law? I'm thinking maybe that they wanted the freedom to give their affection to whomever they chose. They didn't want to limit their choices about who to love and who not to love. Doing so would have forced them to trust God yet again, that if they lived according to his instructions and his laws, that he would bless them. And so instead they say, look, we just want to give our affections to whoever we want, right? That strikes right to the core of your heart, who you love. And so that desire moved them to, again, break God's laws. See, you can see now, can't you? Like how all of these laws are connected to the heart. In every single example, there's a desire that's driving them to act. This is so important because God is not only interested in our behaviors. That's what's being addressed in Nehemiah 13. It's all about the behaviors. But that is absolutely not the only thing that God is interested in. He is deeply interested in all of our hearts. Every single one of us. That's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Because Paul saw his heart and knew he was a sinner, and God came into the world to save him. When Jesus Christ encounters us, when he meets us, when we engage him into a relationship, he purifies and cleanses our hearts. It's always about the heart. And as we've looked at these four problems from Nehemiah 13 and like these root issues that are like driving it and behind it, really like the greatest problem of all is actually none of these four problems. Here's the greatest problem of all. I haven't even mentioned it yet. None of us can follow God's laws. It's impossible. We always fall short. There's a fascinating book that I just heard about the other day called, I believe it's called A Year of Living Biblically. And I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that book. This guy, the author who did this book, he kind of makes his living by taking on these unusual experiences, and then he writes about them for either his Esquire magazine or, in this case, he wrote a book. Now, when he says the year of living biblically, what he really means is the year living biblically according to the Old Testament. So he did not do anything with the New Testament. He was Jewish by heritage, but not Jewish by really any practice. And he said, I wonder what it would be like if I lived an entire year as strictly according to the Old Testament as I could. And so he wrote about this experience in his book. And here's one of the things that was very obvious as he was talking about it. There's no possible way to live according to all of the laws. It's impossible. There are some very strange laws in the Old Testament. They were given for a very specific reason, but most of the reasons had something to do with even the day and the age. Like, they had some strange laws about food, as an example, that we wouldn't apply to ourselves today. And as he went through this experience, he couldn't do it. We know that. We know we can't meet all these laws that God gives us, and we're not even looking at the hundreds of them in the Old Testament. I probably don't have to give you much convincing of that. But just for illustration purposes, since we're in the book of Nehemiah, back in chapters 8 and 9, the people of Israel, the people living in Jerusalem, man, they were having this amazing, powerful, mountaintop experience with God. They were praising him. They were worshiping him. They made this amazing, like, pledge and oath to be faithful to God. In fact, and let me just read you this one. In Nehemiah 9, verse 38, they say, in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They made this huge commitment to be obedient to God. The verses that we're reading about today in Nehemiah chapter 13, this is 12 years after they made these commitments to be faithful to God. And look how far they've strayed. It is not to beat up on them. I think we all would be in a similar place. We'd, you know, there'd be varying levels of obedience depending on who you are. But the reality is we can't do it. We're not designed for it. In Romans chapter 3, God's word tells us that all of us have sinned and we fall short of God's glory. That's just kind of the problem of humanity. And as much as we'd like to ignore that that's true, I think a lot of energy in our lives is around trying to ignore the fact that we don't have a problem. But look, we have a problem. Can we all just admit for a second? We all have a problem. Kids, you cannot be well-behaved enough to always have your clip in your classroom be at the highest level of behavior. It's impossible. You can't be a perfect kid all the time in school. Just turn to your parents right now and tell them, I'm not going to be able to do it this year, Mom. Dad, I'm just not going to be able to be a great student every day at school. Sometimes, kids, you get really angry at your mom and dad. You might yell at them. You might, if you get in big trouble for yelling at them, you might just think bad thoughts about them in your head. Sometimes you tell a lie because you're afraid you're going to get in trouble. As adults, we're very familiar with how we have failed to love our spouses like we would like to. How we have failed to love our children as we would like to. How we have failed to honor and love our parents like we would like to. We all know that we fall short of God's glory and that we cannot match the standard of holiness and perfection that He requires. Theologians say that we have three ways of dealing with it. I find a couple of these pretty humorous. One of them, because I've done them, we've all done them. The first one is that we change the rules to match our behavior. So instead, well, that rule is crazy. Nobody can follow that one. So why don't we just move the rule to match what I'm doing? That makes us feel really good about ourselves. The second way that we deal with this is that we just deny that rules exist altogether. Well, there's no rules. You know, there's too many people calling out different rules. So, you know what? Forget it. I just make up my own rules. That's another way we deal with it. The third way, though, points us to what God says in the Bible. Is that we can rely on someone else to perfectly follow the rules on our behalf. I mean, really, that's the beauty of Christianity. Christianity stands solidly on that third idea, that Jesus Christ's perfect life, His death on the cross, and then His resurrection from the dead perfectly gave every single one of us who wants to have Jesus as our Savior the righteousness that we could never earn. He followed the rules perfectly because He was God Himself. And He took the punishment that we deserve by all of our breaking of them so that we could know Him and that we could no longer, we just wouldn't have to like stress out about like constantly failing. He says, look, this is why He gives us grace, and this is what forgiveness looks like. It's because of a belief like that that a godly man like Billy Graham said, God's mercy and grace give me hope for myself and for our world. We all need mercy and grace. So as you think about these ancient Israelites in 418 BC, like trying and failing. There's like a pattern of trying and failing. Maybe you'd say, gosh, that's just like my life. Because as we think about this for ourselves today, God's word always has something to apply to us today. And the message for us today is this. God wants to break you out of that cycle. God wants, through the blood of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, to give you a new beginning of grace and forgiveness. And it happens when we give our lives to Him. It happens when we know who He is as the maker of everything. Have you been giving your heart to anything or anyone lately that's disappointing you? Leading you astray, muddying the waters of your lives. I think we could all say yes to that. And when we do that, just like that police officer that I saw in downtown, in various ways, God will come up to us, confront us about the behavior, and then say, now, what do you want to do with it? You want to pay the penalty yourself? Or do you want Jesus to pay it for you? I just ask you now as we conclude to bow your heads. And I'd just like to wrap up with a prayer, and then our worship team is going to come up and lead us in one more song. Lord, we know that we don't have enough good stuff to follow these rules. We know that we're flawed, and so much energy and time we spend is trying to rationalize it or ignore it. And so we just want to acknowledge right now, God, that we do believe that You are all-powerful. You are awesome. And You are unconditionally loving toward us. So as we acknowledge that, we also want to say, conform our lives to Your standards. We want to live faithfully to you. And we want you to transform our hearts so that we don't have to be constantly burdened and stressed and anxious about the fact that we don't have what it takes. And we pray this in Jesus' name.